Good morning.
Good morning.
We just came back from camp, and we're going to show a little slideshow and talk about some things from camp before we begin. So why do we go to camp? You know, if we don't open up our Bibles and see Jesus and the disciples taking the youngins to travel across Israel to camp at Mount Sinai, right? We don't see that often. We don't see that at all. But we do go to camp because let's think about the world that we live in and think about the influences and the discipleship of this world. You know, you think about often. Yeah, that's Brock playing some games. We think about often that we go to camp and we stay in this world and our kids are being discipled by this world, right? They spend about 2 hours a week here at church, a Sunday and a Wednesday, and the rest of the time is out in this world. So going to camp is a good time to really be discipled by one another, to spend the entire week in the scriptures and singing psalms and spiritual songs with one another. And it's a good time to be discipled and to just grow together. Yeah, we had some birthdays over there. We went to Ridgecrest, North Carolina on Black Mountain. There was a rumor that there was a bear on campus, but I did not see it. And I looked for it. Yeah. We had a water day, and Esther just wanted all of it. Leah and Miss Holly getting face We were learning about the names of God this week, and they used the Hebrew names of God. Actually, the Elohim, God is our creator, Yahweh Tzadiknu, which is God of righteousness, the Paraclete, which you see in John chapter 13 through 16, we're talking about the Holy Spirit as our comforter, our advocate, or even lawyer can be translated. Yep. We got to really concentrate on those things and grow with one another. So it was a lot of fun. And our kids are really thankful for those that supported them to get there. And we really grew with one another, and it was a good experience. I'm thankful for it. Okay. Today, open up your Bibles. We're going to start in 1 Peter. The passage we're going to mainly look at is Deuteronomy chapter 6, but we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 1. So we're in the Old Testament today. As you're going there, let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to think about your word. We thank you that we get to come together under the preaching of your word and the reading of your word and the prayerfully thoughtfulness of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we get to sing the truths of your word together. And we pray that this morning that you will sanctify us, Father, not by simply our preaching and reading out of the New Testament, but seeing and understanding the Old Testament and why God gave it to us as New Covenant Christians and the New Covenant people of God. Lord, we pray that we will pursue you in your word. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to present to you today, since we're preaching out of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is Christian scriptures. Amen. The Old Testament is Christian scriptures, and it's uniquely Christian scriptures. It was written for us, and I'm going to show, I hope that I can show you that the New Testament authors and the Old Testament authors intended to write the Bible and the Old Testament for Christians, for us. That was their intention. And the Old Testament is now, because of this side of the cross, more relevant today than it was back whenever it was originally written. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. It says, Peter writes, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. I'm in 2 Peter, that's why. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, questions, searches and questions. That was an old-timey way to say that they were reading the Bible. They were making searches in the Bible. They were making questions from the Bible. They were doing what we're doing today with our Bible. They were studying it. They were students of the Scriptures. They were practicing what we call exegesis, which means to extract meaning from the text. So whenever we're reading our Bible, whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament, know that you're reading people who were students of Scripture. Their language was immersed in Scripture and their minds were immersed in Scripture. They're not simply just writing what they're writing out of the thin air, right? It's not simply God is just saying, Jeremiah, here are my words, now write down these words. That happens sometimes. But often, they were reading Scripture. They were trying to understand what the previous Scriptures that were written said. And then, look at verse 11. Inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they were reading, they were studying, and as they were reading and as they were studying, they began predicting, and in their predictions, the Spirit of Christ was leading them to predict of his own coming. So you see, how the Bible is written is more dynamic and more advanced than what we usually think about. These people were studying Scripture, and as they were studying Scripture, the Spirit was leading them to write Scripture. Amen. And so the latter parts of Scripture is informed by the earlier parts of Scripture. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them, to the prophets. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And who's the you? It's the new covenant people of God on this side of the cross, right? If we can split history down the middle between before the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ, we do, actually. B.C. and A.D., before Christ and after our Lord. The prophets were serving those after the cross of Christ. That's who they were writing for. The Old Testament is Christian Scripture. So they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which we now have been declared to you through the proclaimed gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So let's consider that the gospel and the glories and the revelation that we have today are things that we understand better than what even the Old Testament prophets themselves knew. Things into which angels desire to know. We have it today. All right, now go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, before we go to chapter 6, we'll go to chapter 29. And we'll look at a few verses in chapter 29 and 30. Also wanting to present to you that Peter and the rest of the New Testament authors read their Old Testament well. Peter is saying that it was the Old Testament prophets, and Moses is a prophet. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Peter is saying that the Old Testament prophets intended to write for the new covenant people of God. He was saying that that was their original intention. And I want to show you that that is really Moses' original intention for the book of Deuteronomy. And of course, all of the law. And so, remember, Old Testament is Christian scripture. And it's more relevant today, even than whenever it was originally written. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. Moses is laying down the law of God. The law of God is the covenant of God. You can go see that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is laying down the law, and he says, tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, he says, yet to this day, he says, yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. The old covenant people of God, which were the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews, that God redeemed out of the land of Israel, not only them, but their children, and their children received the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. All the males were circumcised. These people, these old covenant people of God, and they were the people of God, did not have ears to hear, a heart to know, nor eyes to see. And this is a theme that we see throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, God did not promise salvation to all of His people, but rather, we see a remnant was saved, a small number, a small minority. In Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 5, Paul talks about this. And he says that Elijah was running from the prophets of Baal because all the prophets of Baal were killing all the prophets of God. And the prophets of Baal were Israelites, were old covenant people of God, people that turned away and started serving idols. Elijah runs away and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? They killed all of your prophets and I am alone and left. And God comes to him, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. God comes to him and says, I have chosen for myself 7,000 people who have not bowed a knee to Baal. And Paul says, to this very day there remains a remnant, a small number of people chosen by grace. Within the Old Covenant people of God. The Old Covenant never promised salvation. So Moses says, to this very day, the Lord, Yahweh, has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Look down at verse 19. Deuteronomy 29, Moses is prophesying of Israel breaking the covenant. It will be when he hears the words of this curse that he will bless himself in his heart, saying, I have peace, though I walk in stubbornness of my heart in order to sweep away the watered land with the dry. Yahweh shall not be willing to pardon him, but rather the anger of Yahweh or the Lord, and his jealousy will burn against the man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and Yahweh will blot out his name under heaven. These are the curses of the covenant, the old covenant. And the people of the old covenant people of God will reject their God because God has not given them eyes to see, a heart to hear, or ears to understand. But look at chapter 30. So that was gloomy. That was dark. Look at chapter 30. There is a bright future ahead. In chapter 30, verse 6, he says, moreover, Yahweh your God, the Lord your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So here's the deal. The old covenant people of God had a heart of stone. But in the new covenant, everybody in the new covenant, the dead flesh that surrounds the heart, that rebels against God, that rejects his covenant, that invites the curses of the covenant on himself, will be removed. And it says, and you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then look at verse 8. And you shall return, and you shall listen to the voice of Yahweh, and you shall do all the commandments which I am commanding you to this very day. So when will the people of God do the commands that Moses is writing to them? In the new covenant. So you see, Moses is writing for the new covenant people of God, which is us. Verse 10 says, when you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of his law, when you return to Yahweh your God and with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it far from you. Talking about within the context of the new covenant. They can obey the law of God in the new covenant. They can love the law of God in the new covenant. So, now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. All of that was preparatory for Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now we can hear the law of God, we can hear the scriptures of God in the context in which it was originally written for you and me, for new covenant believers. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This is known as the Shema. The Jews to this very day wake up every morning and they recite the Shema every morning, which is the first 4 through 6, 4 through 8, I mean. It says, Hear, O Israel. Shema is that word, hear. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You see on the screen it says capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Lord. That's Yahweh, right? That's the divine name of God. That comes from a tradition that the Jews wouldn't say the name of the Lord because it was too holy, right? Verse 5, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words that I'm commanding you to this day shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes, which is a sign. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and upon your gates. Then it will be, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you great and good cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And you will eat and be satisfied. Then beware, lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Yahweh your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not walk after any other of the gods of the peoples who are your surrounding. For Yahweh your God is in the midst of you a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Go back to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. This word hear is extremely important, right? I mean, people name this text after this word because of how important it is. We are called to hear something. And the Old Covenant people, Israel, are called to hear that Yahweh is our God and that Yahweh is one. Look to Hebrews chapter 3. The author of Hebrews picks this up. Remember, the people that are writing the Bible are reading the Bible well. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews is contemplating this command to hear. He quotes Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, which is contemplating Exodus 17, which Moses is contemplating in Deuteronomy chapter 6. See, there's different layers. All these people are reading the previous scriptures. And Moses is writing these scriptures. But look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "See to it, brothers, that there be not any of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Then he says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" You know who that is? That's the wandering Israel generation from Genesis through Numbers, and also their children in Deuteronomy. Verse 17, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom do they swear that they would not enter my rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of disbelief." So look here. Hearing is connected to believing. It's not the same thing, but it's connected to believing. This word hear in the Hebrew means to listen so as to understand, or to listen so as to obey. And I don't quite know which one Deuteronomy 6:4 is trying to emphasize, but the whole point is that what you hear in Deuteronomy calls the hearers to believe. Amen. And in Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll go down to verse chapter 4 a little bit, the old covenant people of God heard these words, and they did not believe. And so, whenever they go into the promised land, they are not able to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1, says, "Therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we," he's saying the new covenant people of God, "we had good news proclaimed to us." The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. Good news was proclaimed to us, just as they also, in chapter 4, verse 2. They also, the old covenant people of God, had good news proclaimed to them. It says, "But the word did not profit them, because they were not united by faith among those who heard." And then verse 3, "For we who have believed enter into that rest." That's where we'll end in the book of Hebrews. To hear and then to disbelieve means that you will not enter into the rest of God. But to hear and to believe means that the word of God will profit you, and thus you will enter into the rest of God. The word of God is powerful and is working in his people. And the people of God hear the good news and they believe the good news. And also, they hear the warnings and they believe the warnings. And they hold fast to every jot and tittle that the word has been written in. They hold fast to every period and explanation point and comma. They are believers, and the word of God really and truly profits them. So going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the people of God are called to hear. And as they are called to hear, it is implicit that they are called to believe. But look at this. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. So notice, listen closely. Notice that it's not saying that there is one God. That's true, all right? We are monotheistic. We believe that there is one God, that in the beginning there was God and God alone, and God alone created the heavens and the earth. In Isaiah chapter 48, the Lord says, I am Yahweh, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. We only believe in one God. But that is not what Deuteronomy 6:4 is saying. He's not saying that there's only one God, though that's true, and Moses believes that, but he's saying that God himself is one. There's a difference, and there's something that we need to learn from that. Because look at the very next verse, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Moses is calling on us to be as one, as Yahweh is one, right? Our love for God is to be one. It's not to be separated. We're not to love God more with our mind than with our actions. We're not to spend our time and our study loving God with our mind only and do very little service for the Lord. Our whole life is to be orbed around the oneness of God. God is one. So we are called to be one in our love for God. But with all that said, what does it mean for God to be one? This is a doctrine. This is the beginnings of a doctrine in the Scripture that we call divine simplicity. So this is going to be a little bit of a learning curve for us. Divine simplicity means that God is a simple being. And this sermon, I feel like I'm mainly saying what I don't mean. What I don't mean that God, whenever I say God is a simple being, is that he's easy to understand. And that I'm not saying that God is a dumb being or something like that. Whenever I mean that he's simple, I mean that he's one. That he's not made up of parts. That he's not a Frankenstein monster, right? That we take a little bit of love, we put it over here, take a little bit of mercy, we put it over here, and we take a little bit of justice and we put it over here, and God is more loving than he is just and more merciful than he is this. God is one in everything that he is. So take example, myself. So I have a daughter, she's 1.5 years old. As she grows up, she will become more rebellious, and I will have to step into the role of discipliner, right? Now, being an imperfect and sinful person that I am, and being a person that loves my daughter so much, there can be times where I will fail in my role as a discipliner because I love my daughter more than, there she is, she's sticking her tongue out at me. I love my daughter more than I love justice to discipline her. So in that sense, I am more loving than I am just. And we might think, oh, that's a good thing. Well, that's actually not a good thing. God, on the other hand, is infinite, imperfect in every true thing that we can say about Him. So whenever we say that God is love, we're saying that He's infinite and perfectly love. But we're also saying, whenever we say that God is just, He is infinitely and perfectly just. And His love never contradicts His justice. And His love and His justice never contradicts His mercy. And His love and His justice and His mercy never contradict His goodness. Everything that we can say about God is perfect and infinite, and He is one in everything that we can say about God. This is called divine simplicity. And we've always believed this. I'm not saying we as in individuals. We as Christians have always believed this. I've written down a few statements from Confessions of Faith. The Baptist Confession of 1646 says, "Who is," this is a long time ago, 1646, talking about God, "who is in Himself most holy, in every way infinite, in greatness, in wisdom, in power, in love, merciful, and kind, and long-suffering." In every way infinite, He is, every attribute you can say about God, you can describe it with another one, right? His justice is a loving justice. His mercy is a just mercy. His patience is a loving and just patience. Everything about God is one, imperfect, in unity, in infinite. The 1689 Confession, the Baptist 1689 Confession, says that God has no body or parts, right? What we mean by parts is what I was saying a while ago. God's not a Frankenstein monster. He's not part love and part mercy. He's not part just. He is love. He is mercy. He is just. Everything that God is, He is holy, perfect, and infinite in all that He is. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says that God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. Amen. So we see, to say, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one," we are called to love the one God. And our love is called to reflect that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Verse 6, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be upon your heart." It shall be upon your heart, right? This is what we were reading about in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is the new covenant people. The words of God is upon their heart. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says that the Lord will give us a new heart, and He will write His law upon it. Verse 6, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be upon your heart." Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as phylacteries," which is like a sign, "between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and upon your gates." What does it look like for the Word of God to be a part on your heart? It pours out of you. It becomes your life. It's the words that you speak. You teach them to your sons and your daughters. In your house, you teach them husbands to your wives. Wives, you speak of them to your husbands. And listen to me. I cannot disciple your children as a youth pastor. I cannot disciple your youth unless you are discipling them first. I need your help, in other words.
That's right.
So you shall teach them diligently. Verse 8, they will be bound to you as a sign. And verse 9, they will become a part of your household. Right? This is what it looks like for the Word of God to be upon the heart of the people of God. Verse 10. Then it will be when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You will eat and be satisfied. Beware, lest you forget Yahweh who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? The people of God are going into a city, and they're going to inherit the city. They're going to inherit houses, things that they did not work for, vineyards that they did not plant. They're inheriting from a blessing that God didn't give to them, but to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a great temptation to go into these things and make these things their God. And so the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, is attacked by idolatry. And we're called to be on guard for that. Look at verse chapter 13. Yahweh your God you shall fear, and him you shall serve. And by his name you shall swear. You shall not walk after other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For Yahweh your God is in your midst, the jealous God. Lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. We think of jealousy as a bad thing because we think of it as coveting. But those are actually two different words, right? To be jealous is a good thing. It's a word that we can describe as a faithful husband to her wife, right? We don't want husbands that don't care about people trying to take advantage of their wife. Rather, we want jealous husbands that guard their wives. Jealousy is a covenantal word, and it's a good quality. And here God is saying that I'm jealous. I want to protect my people. I don't want my people to enter idolatry. He's jealous for his holy name. And he says, I would rather blot my people out of the land than they enter into idolatry.
Right.
And so the old covenant people of God has this temptation. But the Lord will save his people. Let's end on John. Turn to John chapter 10. We'll end there and contemplate this God together. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30. This is what it looks like to have a jealous God. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch him out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch him out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. God is jealous for his people. And he will save his people. The old covenant people of God heard the words of God and it fell on deaf ears. Right? But the new covenant here, people of God hear the word of God. They believe it. It profits them, and God will save his people.
That's right.
Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given to us your law. Your law in which you have revealed yourself, in which you've revealed yourself speaking, in which you've revealed yourself to not only to us, but to people that were long, long, long before us, who were faithful students of your word, who studied your word, who explained to us who you are and called us to love you, not in ourselves, but in your gospel. A gospel where you've promised all of those that are a part of your people full salvation and perseverance, and your jealousy for your people will guard them all the way till the end. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that we will think about the oneness of our Lord and that we'll rest in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.